once came to a primitive village where he observed a crowd of people at a place where they were attempting to fan a small fire into flames by blowing at it really hard. And the city man explained to them that they could do it more effectively and save a lot of effort if they would have a pair of bellows that would fan the fire for them. The villagers had never even heard of a bellows, so the visitor made them a pair and left it for them as a gift. He returned a few weeks later, and the villagers attacked him and told him that the bellows totally didn't work. They tried with all their might to press and to push the bellows, but they couldn't start the fire. And after inspecting the bellows, the city man told them that they were perfectly okay. There was no default in them whatsoever, and he didn't understand why they didn't work. So he said, "Show me how you use them." So he said, "First, show me where your lit coals are." And they said, "You mean we need lit coals too?" And he said to them, "Fools, the bellows aren't going to work if you don't start with lit coals." So the Dubno Magid said to the non-believer who approached him, "You see, if you come to me and there's no lit coals inside, then there's nothing, not a bellows isn't going to work with you. There's nothing that I could possibly say to you that's going to transform you or possibly be able to transform a huge fire if there's no lit coals." So, if I may respectfully disagree with the Dubno Magid, I'm going to disagree with his parable, and I'm going to disagree with the way that he approached the non-believer. Because very often in my classroom, I get challenged by my students all the time with questions. They do it respectfully, I have to say, and very often if they're not respectful, they don't mean to be disrespectful, but they very often come at me with questions challenging Judaism, challenging God, and I believe that if they're challenging me, that by definition means there's a lit coal. The fact that they're bothering to ask the question means that there's something that they want to know. And I think, why I disagree with the Dubno Magid is because the fact that he's bothering to show up at the Dubno Magid's door and challenge him means that whether he's even conscious of it or not, is that he's hoping maybe the Dubno Magid could transform him. And that's sort of where I'm coming from today. What do we do when we have the kids challenging us with those questions and realizing there was a Kirov expert who came to my school many, many, many years ago, and he said that if a kid comes at you with a question and they seem very, very angry, don't misunderstand what that means. It means that they want you to answer their question and do your very best to try to answer it. So Rabbi Alan Haber recently published a brochure, a publication from Atid. It's called Sharpening the Message, Recommendations for Improving the Effectiveness of Religious Education in Yeshiva High Schools. And basically, he evaluates modern Orthodox education, and in it, he makes four observations. He says that in modern Orthodox education, from what he could tell based on his research, our teachers aren't talking enough about God. He feels that Torah is being taught as an academic subject, that there isn't enough time being given to personalize or process, and that there seems to be a separation between the academic study of Torah and a separation between the informal, affective education that goes on, let's say, in NCSY or the summer programs. And that as a result of that, there seems to be a separation between Torah as an academic pursuit and, let's say, the spirituality associated with Judaism, and that there has to be an attempt in high school while we're with our students in the classroom to make sure that we infuse what we're doing in the classroom with more talk about God, more talk about spirituality, and more talk about how to connect what we do with our Torah learning, with our Halacha learning, with our Gemara learning, and make sure that they take that and see a connection to it, to their relationship with Hashem. And therefore, what I'd like to do today is use Akedas Yitzchak as a test subject for an attempt to do that. To see how when we're learning Akedas Yitzchak, we'll see students, the kinds of questions they'll raise, how we can attempt to answer those questions, and how we can use it as a way to discuss how to help our students connect to Hashem. And it's a very complex case study. I will say at the outset, I'll be very transparent. I do not have all the answers, and I'm okay with that, and that's exactly how transparent I will be with my students about that. And one of the reasons why I chose Akedas Yitzchak is for that very reason. Because if you and I are going to sit here and have this conversation, I think we should have the conversation about one of the most difficult subjects. It would be easy to have a conversation about one of the prakim or one of the most difficult subjects or one of the easiest subjects in the Torah and say, hey, let's learn about this parak and then connect to Hashem and do it with one of the easy prakim. The challenge for you or me, whether it's as a teacher or as a parent, is to take one of the most complex prakim in the Torah and help our students navigate the complex, nuanced questions and still come out believing in Hashem, having emuna in Hashem, and relating to Hashem. Because I think what I'd like to try to do today with you is come out with two things. One, if you're challenged, like the Dubno Magid was, with challenging questions about Hashem, what are some of the answers out there? But two, how do I make sure, ultimately, because that's my goal, and I assume our goal, is that ultimately, if we're not going to have answers when we hit these complex subjects, how do I transmit or get across that I want them to have emunah in Hashem? Because that's ultimately, when I'm teaching Torah, that's what I want. I want emunah in Hashem and a relationship with Hashem. So I thought we could do that with Akedas Yitzchak. Are you with me? Good. And I want you to talk with me, because I think if I talk for the full 30 minutes, it'll be boring. Yes? I don't have them. Are there more? Did everyone get one? If not, can we pass them more back? Okay. So the first thing that I want to say is that I do not think that when we're talking about Akedas Yitzchak, and we're talking about the challenging questions that we have to face, and when we're talking about how ultimately we want the students to end up with a relationship with Hashem, that means we shouldn't teach it as an academic subject. I don't think one should replace the other. I think that we're supposed to have both. I think that we're supposed to find a way to navigate both. So, the first thing that I would do with the students is open up Perek Chafet and teach it the way I would teach any other Perek in the Torah. Go through Pshat, make sure that they know what the Pshat is. And then, of course, I'm talking about high school students. I don't teach elementary school. I don't know how to teach elementary school. So I cannot speak to that subject. I'm limited in that, and I apologize. But nevertheless, I would go through Pshat with my students, and then I would go through whichever Rashi, Ramban, even Ezra's, Radax that I would think were the right ones to do, and I would go through Pshat. Chances are I wouldn't get too far before I would get challenged with questions, right? Ha'elokim nisa et vahiyachar brima elav ha'elokim nisa et Avraham. After these things, God tested Avraham. Vayomer, lechacha, kach et bincha yechidcha et Yitzchak, take your son, the one you love, ha'aleh sham lo'olah, take him as a korban, to the place where I tell you to go. Boom. What questions do you think they're going to come at me with? Give me one.
Judaism believes in human sacrifice.
Does Judaism believe in human sacrifice? Give me another.
Which is the place he wants him to go to?
Which place does he want him to go to? Good. Give me another.
Why does he need to be tested? He didn't prove himself already so many times?
Didn't he prove himself already? Right. Any other questions?
What about Sarah? How come she's not in the public?
Why isn't Sarah in the pasuk? That's right. Where is she? What happened to her? Especially since the next parak she's dead. Yeah. How could Hashem ask him to do it? So not nice. Right.
What exactly is the test?
What exactly is the test? That's right. Good. I'll give you some other questions they're going to ask. How come Avram didn't argue with him? Why didn't Avram argue with him? Like three prakim earlier, Avram was like, you're going to destroy stone? Right? So why aren't you, like, why isn't Avram arguing him? Another one, assuming that I was teaching the prakim in order, in the previous perek when Hashem told him to kick Yishmael out, Avram put up a vociferous fight. No, 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 don't let make me kick out Yishmael. And then Hashem said to him, don't worry, you'll have, he's been promising him descendants for 4 prakim already, for like 10 prakim already. He goes, don't worry, you'll have descendants through Yitzchak. Well, that's not happening if he kills him. So what about Hashem's promise to him? Right? And then we also have the question, ultimately, if you go, depends how far you go through the parak, he's like, would Avram really have done it? I get that one all the time. Would Avram really have done it? Would he really have gone through it? If the angel didn't tell him to stop, would Avram really have gone through it? Right? You get that one. I love what if questions. Yes? Thank you, the morality question. That's the toughie. Could God possibly command us to do something that's not moral? Or that we think isn't moral? Could God possibly command us? Is there morality outside of God? Bigger people than you and me, you know, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, for example, has written like treatises about things like that, right? But there's no reason why my 14-year-old students are not going to come at me with that, okay? If Hashem... Hashem says later in the parak, Tayadati, now I know, really, you didn't know until now we got that question. Another question my students come at me, no matter what story I teach in Tanakh, is, doesn't Hashem know he's going to pass the test? So why is he bothering put him through the test anyway? Right, the Bechira question. They manage to bring Bechira into everything, which makes sense because Bechira comes into everything. Right? But they managed to bring Bechira into everything. Like, if he knew he was going to pass, because he knows the end of the story anyway, then why would he put Avram through it? So, do we have enough questions to hit Akedah Sitzlach before we start? Okay. So, I'm going to try to answer, like, a decent... You have one? Is that a hand? No? Okay. So, now we have a decent amount of them. So, basically, most of the time, my students will start hitting me with those questions the minute I start the parak. So very often what I like to do is make sure that I go through the pshat first. So what I'll do is write all the questions on the board, make them copy them down in their notes, and tell them when we're done with the pshat, we'll go back to their questions afterwards, have a DMC, a deep meaningful conversation, where we try to answer all those questions, and to make sure that all their questions get answered, we'll have a record of everything that they ask to make sure that we try to get back to it. So... basically, what I try to do, at least, is give them sources for some of the answers and show them that their questions are things that have bothered throughout time, what their questions are incredibly valid, the fact that they're struggling with these questions are eternal questions, and I go through some of the sources. So the first source, number one, is the Gemara in Tanit. The Gemara in Tanit basically says, if you look inside with me, it quotes a pasuk from Yirmiyahu that says, Asher lo tzivisi v'lo dibarti v'lo al talibi. I never commanded it, I never spoke it, and it never occurred to me. And basically what this pasuk in Yirmiyahu is referring to, according to the Gemara in Tanis, is that when it says, I never commanded, it says Hashem, it refers to when the king of Moab killed his son in order to win a war. Hashem never commanded him to do that. Lo dibarti, I never said that, refers to Yiftach, when he killed his daughter when he came back. Velo al talibi, it never occurred to me to do that, refers to Yitzchak, Akedat Yitzchak. That it never occurred to Hashem for Yitzchak to be sacrificed. So what do you think of that one? How does that help? Does it not help? Who's it going to help in the class? What do we do with that answer?
Doesn't help.
Will it help anyone in the class? So some of the kids in the class, chances are someone like me, I was the kind of kid in high school who none of this bothered me. I would not have asked any of these questions. If my classmate asked these questions, I would have been like, okay. It would not have bothered me at all. Could God ask something that is not moral? I would have been like, no. Like, none of this would have bothered me. And if I heard all these questions, it wouldn't have bothered me at all. That's just not the kind of kid I was. And then when I heard this Gemara, I'd be like, see, Hashem never meant for it to happen. Done. So, and that's something that we all have to talk about for one second. I had a class this year of 25 kids. Not every one of those 25 kids is going to be bothered by this. And therefore, a teacher has to know her students. And you have to know how much time to spend on this subject. You have to know whether you have 7 students are bothered by this or 20 students that are bothered by this. Because if you have only 7 students that are bothered by this, I still think you need to talk about this. I still think it was valuable for a kid like me to hear about it, to think about it, to start to think about it, but maybe you're not going to spend more than one 40-minute period about it, and then, as I would do with those 7 kids, to say, let's have a lunch and learn. I'll buy the bagels, you come to my office, and let's discuss this further. But I don't know that if you have 18 other kids who are at a level like I was in high school that you go on with this for 2 whole more periods. They're not at the level yet where this bothers them, and either you're going to make them bother about stuff they're not ready to be bothered by, or they're just going to be bored for 2 whole periods, and I don't think that's a good thing for a teacher to do either. So a teacher has to know her students, and I think that that's something to be considered. So this might actually help some students, in which case you're off the hook. Okay. Source number 2, I just want to throw out and show you that the Even Ezra quotes it, but Even Ezra doesn't like it, and I don't think we should either. The Even Ezra basically says, Acherim amru, ki perush v'ha'aleu sham lo la shi'aleu el ha'har, v'zo techshav lo le'ola, v'avram lo yadah soda nevuah, v'yimaher lishchotetov, Hashem amar lo, lo b'kashti zot. That the Even Ezra quotes this but rejects it and basically says that when Hashem said the words Ha'aleu Sham La'ola, he meant and like bring him up the mountain. He didn't actually mean as a korban. He just meant bring him up there. Avram misunderstood and completely got it wrong. And he quickly ran to sacrifice him, but Hashem never meant it. It's sort of along the same lines as the Gemara in Tanis. But the Even Ezra rejects it, as so should you and I, because there's no other case in the Torah where the words le'ola are used not to mean as a sacrifice.
Nice hike,
right? Le'ola, go up there. Let's go up for a really high, hard schmooze, right? Nice walk, I mean. So the Even Ezra is like, you really can't take it out of context like that. But again, if you wanted to show that opinion, even Ezra to say that Avram misunderstood, but Hashem never meant it, you got Avram problems, but you get rid of the Hashem problem. Did Hashem ever mean for it? Okay, I'm just throwing it out there. So basically, the next idea that we have is... the Eish Kodesh, which I didn't bring for you over here. And basically what the Eish Kodesh says is that, I have only 10 minutes left. The Eish Kodesh basically says that, Hashem can tell you to do something that goes against what we perceive as immoral, but Hashem is Hashem, and you have to do what Hashem says. That's one answer. Rav Ezra Bick, on the other hand, says the very nature of the fact that Hashem commanded it, by definition, makes it moral. But basically what happened was Avram's attitude towards that is, if Hashem commanded it, then by definition it's moral. I just don't understand how. Okay? If Hashem commanded it, then by definition it's moral. I just don't understand how. So, I brought for us Kierkegaard, which very often when adults learn Akedah Sitzlah, Kierkegaard is brought in. I'm not so sure I would bring it in when I taught it to my students, but I feel like for you and I, when we're learning today, if I'm going to try to equip you with things, the first principle of my note was very into the idea that adults should be aware of everything that's out there and then make the informed decision whether you're going to make it available to your students, whether by telling it to them or whether by making the idea available. So basically, I'll read it very quickly. The story of Abraham contains such a teleological suspension of the ethical. By his act, he overstepped the ethical entirely and possessed a higher telos outside of it, in relation to which he suspended the former. For I should very much like to know how one would bring Avram's act into relation with the universal, and whether it is possible to discover any connection whatever between what Avram did and the universal, except the fact that he transgressed it. So basically, what he's trying to say is that what Hashem asked wasn't moral, but Avram was unique. You and I are universal people, and Hashem would never have asked you and me to do anything remotely like that. But Avram is a different case. And therefore, because Avram's a different case and his relationship with Hashem is a completely different case, so then what Hashem asked him is completely unique, and Hashem would never ask anybody else ever again to do something like that. Now, what I might do is probably not bring them Kierkegaard, because in my opinion, I'm personally not comfortable going into the whole realm personally about saying how Hashem is not moral and would ask something that goes against my morality. That's just me personally. Everybody's got to decide for themselves how to do that. I might take that idea from it, though, and use this idea that Avram's unique, because I can connect that idea to the Ramban in source number 4. If you do the Ramban with me, I can sort of connect that idea that I take from Kierkegaard and put in the Ramban. If you look with me in the Ramban in source number 4, Ha Elokim Nisad Avraham, Inyan HaNisayon Hu L'dati, when Ramban tries to define a Nisayon, he says, Bavor Hayom Maseh Adam Reshut Mukhladet B'yado, since man has complete control over his own actions, Im Yirtze Yaseh V'im Lo Yirtze Lo Yaseh, and he can choose whether he does it or not, Yikare Nisayon Mitzad HaMenuseh. Okay, Nisayon has to do from the angle of the one being tested. The reason why God, the tester, does it is in order to show the testee the potential into reality. So he can get the reward of actually doing it versus the reward of intention. Vida, and here's the key, God tests the righteous, okay? God knows that the righteous does his will. And therefore, in order to vindicate him, in order to help him be a good tzaddik, he tests him. He doesn't test the wicked who won't listen to God's will. All the tests in the Torah are for the benefit of the testee. So God only tests people when he knows it'll be to their benefit. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz has a whole schmooze about that. It's called Midat HaHistaglut. When God gives you a test, he gives you the ability to overcome it. And that's why you're not supposed to try to test yourself, according to Rav Chaim Shmulevitz. And he gives examples in his schmooze of people who tested themselves and failed. That God wants you to pass, and he only chooses people, according to the Ramban, who's going to pass. So if you wanted to take this idea, you could say Avram's case was unique and Hashem knew that he was going to pass. But if that's the case, yeah, oh, 5 minutes, sorry, it's a question. If that's the case, then what is the point of, what's the point of testing, Avram then, which was one of our questions. But before we get to that, I just want to go to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. But before we get to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, let's sum up what we said, because we've said a lot, and I don't want to get confused. Okay? So basically what we've done so far is say that the Gemara in Tana said God never intended him to do it. Okay? So he did this thing, but like whether it's moral, whether it's bad, whether it's good, how do we understand Hashem? Hashem never intended him to do it. Okay? Then we said maybe you want to look at it as, yeah, it wasn't a good thing, but Avram was so unique that we can't even question it. We're not going to understand it. Avram's unique. Then we said that God does it for Avram's benefit, so you could take it from the potential to the reality, and it'll ultimately be for so that he can see what he was able to accomplish, and it'll be for his benefit. So you know what? Since I only have 5 minutes, let's do the Rambam, and then we'll get to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. So the Rambam says, in source number 5, know that the aim and meaning of all trials mentioned in the Torah is to let people know what they ought to do or what they must believe. Accordingly, the notion of the trial consists, as it were, in a certain act being done, the purpose being not the accomplishment of that particular act, but the latter's being a model to be imitated and followed. So what was the point of testing Avram? It wasn't for him. The Ramban says it was for Avram's benefit. The Rambam says it was for your and my benefit. I don't think my students would like that. I don't think my students would like that. But nevertheless, what it says is it takes it out of its immediate context. It takes it out of its immediate context. And basically what it says is, you're right, Hashem knew about Avraham, okay? And it's basically saying that he had to go through it as one of the Avos. He had to go through it, okay? Because it needed to show us how far you're supposed to go in obedience in order to show us how far you're supposed to go. I don't think my students would necessarily like that. However, I do think that you're supposed to, I'm supposed to teach my students that. I'm supposed to teach them that you're supposed to show that there's a level of obedience that you're supposed to have. I don't, especially in the 21st century, I don't think that they necessarily hear that enough. I don't think just because they don't like it that you're not supposed to say it. But I think that I have to know when I go in that they're not going to like that answer. But I definitely think the answer that they might like that connects to the fact that of like, how could Avram not put up a fight, and what are we supposed to do if Hashem were to ask us something like that, or if we're supposed to really go that far, you have Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. And basically what he says is, in source number 7, the parameters of ethics and its truth have an important role to play in understanding halacha and defining its boundaries. Of course, the Jew must be ready to answer the call, I am here, if the command to offer him up as an offering is thrust upon him. However, prior to unsheathing the sword, he is permitted, even obligated, to clarify to the best of his ability if indeed this is what he actually has been commanded. To the extent that there is a need and room for halachic exegesis, and this must be clarified, a sensitive and insightful conscience is one of the factors that shape the decision-making process. So basically what I would say to the students is, I mean, there's no nevuah today, whatever, but if you thought that Hashem was coming to you with something that was outside what you perceived to be morality, you may actually have to do it, but you better ask first. And I think that that's something maybe they could wrap their mind around. And I think that that's where I might have an obligation to say to them, actually? Because I feel like today for kids, they're so used to growing up and hearing that, like, well, if I don't like it, I don't have to do that mitzvah. Or if that mitzvah doesn't make sense to me, I'm not sure that I'm going to keep it. And actually, what Rav Aaron Lichtenstein is saying to them is, if Hashem tells you to do it, you have to do it. But if it doesn't make sense, you could ask, you could try to make it make sense, but Lamaisa, you're going to have to do it. And I think that that's an important concept that we have to get across, that there's room to ask, there's room to try to understand, but ultimately, even if it's something like, you know, you have to take up your son, you have to do it. And I think that's sort of what the Rambam's saying, that it's an example case of how far obedience has to go. But ultimately, something that I always have in my back pocket is the Rav Soloveitchik philosophy, which is something that I would use in the Akedas Yitzchak case, which is that the Rav Soloveitchik case, which is that he's talking about evil and suffering, which doesn't apply here, but I use this a lot, which my students don't necessarily like, but it gives them something to chew on, and for some, they do work with it, which is this idea that, I'll give it to you to read on your own just because we're running out of time, which is that we can't always understand Hashem, and that's just something we have to deal with. But when something happens that we don't get, the question is that we're supposed to ask is, but now what? So when evil and suffering happens, you can't necessarily ask why, because you won't get an answer to why, but you could ask, so now what? It happened, so how's it going to elevate me? It happened, so where am I going to go from here? It happened, so what can I make for my life, so now it happens? So what I always have in my back pocket is the Rav Soloveitchik idea of, like, I don't know how to understand necessarily Kedus Yitzchak, but now that I've learned it, how is it going to transform me? How am I going to, like, improve my emunah because of it? How am I going to, you know, what shiur am I going to go next time because I didn't get a good answer from Ms. F? Which teacher am I going to go to next in school because the answers she gave me were answers, but none of them satisfied my soul. Like, where are you going to go from here? Like, even if you didn't get answers, or you didn't get answers yet, so where do you go from here? How do you keep going? How do you keep moving on? Like, sometimes it's okay because you're not always going to get answers to everything. And I think that that's also an answer that has to be communicated when you have a difficult story like that. And I think that that's something to get across. The two things that I didn't get to, because I only have 30 seconds left, that I just wanted to tell you from the Avra angle, is that source number 6, which is the stone story, is just an example that's very often used to show that Hashem does have a morality. Very often when Avram, this is very often used to say that when Avram challenges Hashem and says to him, but you're the shofet kohar, you have mishpat, how could you kill stone? Hashem says to him, okay, you're right, so maybe I'll save him if they're 50 tzaddikim. So the fact that Hashem agrees to barter with him implies that Hashem agrees that he works with justice. So very often this conversation in source number 6 is one of the sources that's very often used to say that Hashem does only do things that are moral. And source and another thing that's often used, like why would Avram not put up a fight? So I heard a shiur by Alana Steinhain with an answer that I thought was interesting, which was why wouldn't Avram put up a fight? Because in the preceding perek, when he put up a fight for Yishmael, Hashem convinced him and said, trust me, and Avram did, so that when Hashem told him for Yitzchak to take him, he was already programmed to, like, trust Hashem and say whatever Hashem has planned, like, he already kicked out one son and Hashem told him what to do and he trusted him, so maybe he was, like, programmed to be like, I don't know what's going on, but I trust him. So I wish I had more than 30 minutes to, like, ask you what you thought here. You could be my students and tell me what you hate about it, and then we could argue it out. Because that's basically what happens. You throw out answers, you hate it, you argue with me, we flesh it out, you're supposed to respond to each other. That's the way it works. Almost nobody walks out satisfied, but that's okay. But then the teacher's supposed to wrap it up and say, okay, but let's talk about it. Like, how are you supposed to, like, Avram left with Emunah, because Hashem ultimately told him, like, where was Avram's Emunah? And then when you wrap it up ultimately with all these challenging questions and you say, but where was Avram's Emunah? Where does that leave your Emunah? As long as you make sure that you never lose sight of the goal. We need everyone to be Emunah, have Emunah, believe in Emunah, and have a relationship with Hashem. Even while you're attempting to answer the challenging questions and you don't lose sight of the goal and you keep them on the path, then hopefully we'll leave with people who have Emunah or want to have Emunah. Thanks for coming.